I'm so thankful to be able to be here to participate in this lectureship. The study of Hebrews really is an amazing, amazing experience. I recommend all of you to do that. And I really appreciate Guy and the good job that he did to introduce us on the subject of Hebrews. Yes, sir. I do, but it's mainly for the recording. I'll try to speak up a little more. There is no speaker here. So maybe if you want to come a little forward. My voice seems to be wanting to fail me this morning, but I will do the best I can. Can you hear me now? Sounds like a commercial. I'll start all over. No, seriously, it is a blessing to be able to study the book of Hebrews. God did an excellent job in introducing the subject. In fact, he did such a good job that he touched on several of the points that I have on my lesson. And I'm not upset about that because this particular book is deeper than a lot of other books in the New Testament. So it does require not only a more diligent study, but I believe it really benefits us when we repeat often and from different perspectives and in different ways. Otherwise, we're going to miss, and we still do miss, a lot of the deep jewels and a lot of the treasures in this book. It's incredible. And so I do really encourage you to do that. My subject today is Jesus, better than angels. And we're going to be studying out of the book of Hebrews chapter 1. They assigned me 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 5 to verse 14. But I'm going to include verse 4, and I'm also going to mention chapter 2, and of course other passages that I believe to be relevant to this particular study. But Jesus, better than angels. When you think about the word angels in our popular culture, it is a fascinating study, well, a fascinating conversation, I should say, when you discuss this with people. People have all kinds of different ideas about angels. And if we look at popular culture, touched by an angel, little babies with wings, beautiful women, Charlie's Angels, for those of you who are not old enough to remember that story. And, of course, the men with large wings. And I particularly left this image last because I'm going to use it in a little while. It comes from, believe it or not, from the Jehovah's Witness website, Witnesses website. And I chose it because all of us, if we're not familiar with the idea, we understand that they believe that Jesus was Michael the angel, the archangel. That's their belief and that's what they teach. And so that's why I just think it's very ironic that how they present this angel is going to be glorious and exalted, and it should be, but it's not glorious and exalted enough. So that's what we're going to look at in just a moment. So you see, in our popular culture, you say, oh, she's such an angel. And what do you mean by that? Innocent, small, cute, pretty. A lot of times little babies are called angels. I was talking with a friend of ours who just visited us in Guatemala. She's from China. Her name is Feifei. And she came and we were discussing this subject. And I said, Feifei, when you think of angels, what do you think about? Oh, in China we say that to little children. So it seems like it goes across cultures. The idea of innocence. And the idea of attributing these kinds of things of holiness or other kinds of positive attributes to angels. In the movies, as you saw earlier, they can be depicted as women, as men. They can be depicted with wings and without wings, as very strong or as very effeminate. They basically in Hollywood cover the whole spectrum. If you can imagine it, they've presented it when it comes to angels. And of course, you have many people who believe in guardian angels. Guardian angels is a very hot topic. You can go to Barnes & Noble or go online and order a lot of books on angels, and that is one of the main subjects that they'll discuss. And yet we're going to see still from this study that that's really not accurate. But let's talk a little bit about angels in ancient cultures. And when I say ancient cultures, of course, I mean biblical culture. The Hebrews, the Christians, even in the first century, how did they view angels? The subject of angels has been popular throughout, I think, from the beginning of time. And so it hasn't changed for us, and it wasn't that way it wasn't different either for the first century. And so it's for us, it's important to understand this mentality in order to be able to understand the text a little bit better. And that's what I'm hoping to be able to present to you at the beginning here. First of all, in the rabbinic literature, there are several references to angels. The Jewish mindset and many of the rabbis taught that angels actually were assigned to different nations. You do see this in the book of Daniel. And also in the Testament of Daniel, in the Testament of Dan, in the Testament of Levi, these are all extra-biblical writings. The rabbis write about these things. They write about the positions and the functions of the elders. And they really bring them really, 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 really high. And they believe that they played a very important role in the relationship between God and men, and in the affairs of men. And indeed, the Bible does share that. They exalted them sometimes so high that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, we have there a warning that Paul gives against the worship of angels. Apparently, there were some Jewish people and also some Christians who were being lured or deceived into this idea of worshiping angels. Now, some people believe that this particular chapter has that flavor to it, that perhaps there was that idea of wanting to worship angels. And so he introduces the idea of angels here. I don't find that personally in the text. I do find it in Colossians. It's clear that Paul is making a reference to that. But I believe that the author here has a different reason, significant, a different reason for bringing up angels. And we're going to mention that in just a moment. And here it is. One of the things also that the Jews understood and the Christians, and we heard it in the lesson earlier today, is that the angels were somehow mediators of the old law. They were mediators of the old covenant. And these are passages that you could look. We have it here. In fact, we have it really close. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "For if the word spoken through angels." Notice that. And we can also go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And you saw, or you heard earlier in the lesson by Guy, Acts chapter 7, verse 53. So the Jewish mentality, the Jewish understanding was that the angels were involved somehow, even though we have different versions and different ideas exactly about how they were involved. But what is true, even though there might be a lot of false ideas about them, what is true, according to the Hebrew writer, according to Acts chapter 7, according to Galatians chapter 3, is that they were involved in the giving of that glorious law of God that then became known as the law of Moses. And in this particular book, it's going to be referred to as the Old Covenant. Okay, so keep that in mind. The angels, glorious beings, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, they were involved in giving the covenant, which made the covenant in the Jewish mindset and in the mindset of many other people who believed in this, a very glorious law. I don't have time to talk about it, but Paul will address this also in 2 Corinthians when he talks about the glory between the two covenants. But of course, our study is not 2 Corinthians. It's a book of Hebrews. So the biblical view basically is what? About angels. It is an exalted view of angels. And I want us to understand this very clearly at the beginning. Why? Because the Hebrew writer is not trying to lower angels. If anything, he wants us to understand, to remember, to recall the high position of angels because he has a greater purpose. He's going to show us that even though they are exalted, even though they are glorious, even though they are powerful, even though they were involved in the giving of the law, we now have someone greater than the angels. And that should fill us with such joy and confidence. And that's, I think, the main reason that the Hebrew writer is now going to discuss angels. So, I want us to look at this graphic and keep it in mind as we go through the study in chapter 1 and mention chapter 2. You notice God is above angels. And God then gave through the angels, as Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who in time past spoke, how? Unto us by the prophets, or to the fathers by the prophets. So God spoke, and it doesn't mention it there, but it does mention in chapter 2. He did so. One of those various ways, one of those varied ways, was angels. And so angels are higher, we will learn in chapter 2, than human beings. They are higher than you and me. That includes Moses. That includes Elijah. That includes all of the prophets. And I believe that's one of the reasons that he brings him up first. Because Moses was a highly respected prophet. In fact, there was no other prophet that was held in such high esteem as Moses. The other prophets, as we'll learn in the New Testament, and even in several passages of the Old Testament, some of them were rebuked. Some of them were denied. Some of them were killed, like Jeremiah and Isaiah. They were not so highly esteemed, at least not at that time, highly esteemed prophets. But no one was going to say a word against Moses, who received his word through angels. You see, I want us to understand here what's taking place. And so angels gave the law a glorious message from God, because they're glorious messengers, and they gave it then to us. But remember the ranks. Remember the levels. This is important because the Hebrew writer is going to address this very thing. Now, Jesus is better than angels is what we contend and what the Hebrew writer contends. And we want to now go on to this. And I think I passed, let me see a slide here, excuse me. Let me go back.
Someone told us
to. Yes, you're right. So you just keep reading and I'll find my way. I think I switched the slides around. So let's go. So basically, the point of the author of Hebrews, I believe, is to show that the angels are highly exalted beings. Did we get that already? Okay. Now, they're glorious, and so what they gave was also glorious. Now, some people are saying that the Old Testament today was not glorious. That's not true. The Bible does not represent that at all. The Bible represents the Old Testament as a glorious law of God. It came from God. Is the law then evil or bad, as Paul would ask? Of course not. It was given until the seed should come. But that's another subject. So again, I want us to understand this particular issue. Now, Jesus is better than angels is what the author is going to argue. And so let's go to the text now, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and as I said, we're going to back up one verse to verse 4, because I think this is significant for our discussion. And so in verse 4, the Bible says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So here it is. Here is the argument that the Hebrew writer is going to present to the audience, to his those who are receiving his letter or his book. And it's a singular, I believe. I've read many things and I've studied many commentators and a lot of different presentations about how many arguments. Some say 7 arguments. Some say 4 arguments. Some say, I believe it's a singular argument. And the singular argument is in verse 4. And that is that he has a greater name. That is the singular argument. And everything that follows will prove that singular argument. And so he will assume by this statement that angels had a great name. There are some things that we need to notice, and they're not always explicitly stated, but the scripture teaches very strongly through implicit teachings. And so I believe here it's very important for us to understand. That's why I said what I said about angels at the beginning, because the Hebrews writer has this idea that the audience has a concept about angels. And he takes this for granted as he begins here. And one of the things he takes for granted is here in verse 4, that angels have an excellent name. They have an excellent name. Why? Because as God mentioned to us earlier, when you mention the idea of better, you're making a comparison. So if I say, hey, I have a better car than yours, I'm not saying my car is slower than yours. And I'm not saying it's uglier than yours. I'm saying somehow or other, it's better than yours. Right? And that's the idea that now the Hebrews writer is presenting. He's saying, again, let's read it. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, so that means that they had an excellent name. Well, what does this mean exactly, by the way? Well, I'll go back to the picture that I mentioned earlier that I was going to show you. And that's the picture of from the Jehovah's Witnesses website about an angel. Of course, this website presents him as we stereotypically believe angels to be, with wings, and that's not necessarily the case, that many other things. But I would say, out of the other pictures that I showed you, the little babies with wings, the three women, the Charlie's Angels, touched by an angel, they definitely do not represent the idea of angels in the Bible. This one, even though it may not be 100% accurate, I picked it because I believe that it shows more accurately the power and the nature and the glorious position that angels had. Now, are you looking at this angel? Are you intimidated? Do you not believe that he can just grab with his pinkies and just twist your head off? You know, I mean, look at the guy. And of course, this is a representation of where Daniel is before the lions. The lions are afraid of him, as they should be. Okay, that's why, even though it may not be 100% accurate, I want us to keep at least this in our minds, because we're very visual people. I wish I could draw. I wish I would be an artist. Even if I were, I wouldn't do justice to them. Okay, so now there's an assumed excellence to the name angels. And that's what I want to address now. But I want us to understand what this means. First of all, it is not a proper name. We are not talking about name as we typically understand. My name is Byron Benitez. Byron Benitez. Oh, okay. So you call out the name in the crowd. There could be 1,000 people. Or if you've been at the airport, you know how that goes, right? You hear those announcements. Mr. Samuel Carver, please come to the information desk. Mr. Samuel Carver, please come to the information desk. And then they'll repeat it in Spanish or Chinese, depending on the name. You know, Mr. Juan Garcia, please come. Señor Juan Garcia, por favor, venga. Like, you know, and they'll do that, right? But what's the point? The point is that as soon as I hear that name, well, Byron Benitez, I'm like, I could be in a conversation. That's not the idea of the name here. There are two proper names in Scripture regarding angels. But there aren't just two angels in heaven. Even in the book of Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. Even in the book of Hebrews, we learn that there are myriads, multitudes of angels. Okay, so the book of Hebrews tells us that there is a great multitude of angels. But it only mentions in the Bible, too. You have Gabriel, right? Now, I heard someone say it earlier. Only two are mentioned by name. Gabriel is found in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, and several other passages in the Old Testament. And he's also mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, Gabriel is. So he presents himself before the people of God in the Old Testament, and then he appears to announce the birth in the New Testament. And then we have Michael, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 1, and other passages of the Old Testament. And then he's mentioned in Jude chapter 1. There's only just one chapter, but in Jude, verse 9. Okay, so he is the archangel of God. So apparently, angels have ranks, they have different levels, and they have names. But if a proper name was really important to God, and the proper name was an issue for the Hebrews writer, then why doesn't he mention any of them? When he makes his arguments, he never refers even to the name of Jesus until chapter 2. The name of Jesus is not even mentioned right now. So that's why I argue that it is not at all addressing the name of Jesus or addressing a proper name. But what we will learn is that whatever it means, Jesus will have a greater name than they. Whatever it means, Jesus is going to have a greater name than they. And so it's important for us to understand this whole idea. Now, I mentioned earlier that he's going to have a singular argument supported by Old Testament passages. But before we go into chapter 1, I want us to look at a little bit, a few minutes, this idea of angels so that we can perhaps understand what he means by their excellent name. Okay, when he means excellent name, what do you think that the Hebrew writer might have in mind? Well, I believe, and I'm going to attempt to prove this, that when he uses the word name in this particular chapter, he's talking about position, or we can even use the word title. So position or title. When you think of the word name, don't think of proper name. Think more of position or title. Okay, so what was the position of angels? Well, we can learn from several books, Job chapter 38, verse 7. Job chapter 38, verse 7. What do we learn about the angels in this particular passage? The Bible says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, this is typically understood as a passage that has a reference to angels that were present at creation. And so we have angels who were present at creation, which means they were created prior to our physical universe, prior to Adam and Eve. They were there to rejoice at the creation of God. Well, Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 also mentions a little bit about the angels. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. It says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is where often people get the idea of guardian angels. But the Bible does not say that each one of us is assigned one particular angel, although it does say they're angels, which does tell us what we're going to see in just a little while, that angels are here to serve, and they're here to serve God's people. But that's in a moment. We're going to look at that. But that's not what I want to emphasize from this passage. What I want to emphasize from the passage is that they are in the presence of God. So angels are in the presence of God. They were there present at creation. They're in the presence of God. And then we can go to Psalm chapter 148, the book of Psalms 148. And we can look at verses 1 through 5. And we can learn a little bit more about the angels. And this is the position, the title, we could say, that the angels had. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars, light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. What else do we learn? Well, we also learn here that they were created to praise God. They're in the presence of God, and they also were created to praise God. Job chapter 1, verse 6. We don't have time to look at these, but if you want to write it down, Job chapter 1, verse 6 mentions that they have to give an accounting to God. Do you remember the story of Job where the sons of God or the angels of God came before his presence? And among them was also Satan, giving an account to the Holy One, to the God of all creation. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, they're mentioned there as those who will be involved in gathering the multitudes, the nations together for judgment. And so we see, again, the exalted position that these angels had. And yet, they still are not what Jesus is. So, he assumes angels had a great or excellent name. But we're not talking about his nature, but his position. And this is very important for us to understand. As you know, there is a group that I borrowed their picture, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there are others as well, the Muslims and other groups that deny the divinity of Jesus. They try to lower Jesus. They try to make Jesus inferior than what the Hebrews writer is going to present. And so I believe it's very important for us to understand that the Hebrews writer is not talking about name. He's talking about position. He's talking about where they stand. Now, because of his name, Jesus is greater than angels. So again, remember, his nature is not being addressed at this particular point. His nature, in fact, was addressed in the first three verses. And I drew this so that you can visualize. I'm a very visual person. God, the Logos, as John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God, the Logos, who later became Son. I know that could be a heretical, in many circles, a heretical statement, because some people believed Jesus to have been the eternal Son of God, or the eternally begotten Son of God. I do not hold to that particular position, although I do believe that the Logos pre-existed creation, of course, but he wasn't called the Son from eternity. I believe this passage and other passages teach that the Logos from eternity already was determined or designed to take on the position of the Son. And what had to take place was, look at the levels. God is on top, the angels in the middle, and in chapter 2 we learn that human beings are made a little lower than the angels. Chapter 2. It says here, verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now, the NIV interprets this for us, and afterwards in verses 8 and following, we'll use the plural, even though in the passage it's in singular. Man is singular, but it represents mankind or humankind. And that's why the NIV takes the liberty of using there. But I believe it's more accurate to understand it to be singular and mankind, humankind. So what is he saying? Look at what it says in verse 8 as we continue reading. "For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." In other words, he's saying, look, there is something really special about human beings. They have been crowned with glory and honor. They've still been made a little lower than the angels, which tells us where we are in the rank of spiritual realities. God, angels, and we as human beings have been made a little lower than the angels. But the promise is that God was going to put all things in subjection under his, mankind's, feet. And then the author is going to argue, but you see that everything is not under our feet as human beings. But there is someone who also was made a little lower than the angels, who is now exalted once again, and who is now ruling with all things under his feet. And so it's very important for us to understand that Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, in this particular section, the author is not addressing his nature. He already addressed his nature. Look at the first three verses. They're wonderful theology-packed verses. God did a great job, but I want to mention a few other nuances and very important lessons for us to get out of these. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son." Now notice how he describes him. "Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Now, he appointed him heir of all things, and he's also the creator. Verse 3, "Whom being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." Does this sound like an angel to you? In his nature? No, but listen. "When he had by himself purged our sins." Okay, now we're talking about His humiliation. When Jesus came, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, that He did not consider it that important, I'm paraphrasing, that important to hang on to being God. It was so important, no, not important enough that He wouldn't come down to save us. That He wouldn't become one of us. That He wouldn't become not only one of us, but a servant of one of us. This is His humiliation that led Him to the cross. It was a terrible, terrible, agonizing death, as we learned last night. Here it is. He was humiliated, but He did it to purge our sins. But He didn't stay in the tomb, right? He didn't stay in the tomb. He rose again on the third day. And after being here on earth 40 days, He ascended. This is His exaltation. His exaltation. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So, if we look at it again, we have angels. They have a great or excellent name. Human beings are made a little lower than the angels. But we have glorious Son who has a more excellent name. So, what's the whole point of this? The whole point is the law is a glorious law. It's a wonderful law because it was given by glorious beings. But we have the new covenant that completely overcomes with the glory that particular old covenant. Why? Because we have a more glorious giver of the law. We have a more glorious mediator. We have a more glorious source of the message than the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was glorious. Let us not underestimate it. In fact, let's build it up as much as possible. You know why? Because the more we build up the Old Testament, the greater we see the glorious nature of Jesus. And we really need to understand this is what the author is trying to present to us. Or not. He's not trying. He's presenting it. We're trying to understand it. All right. We're trying to understand it. So now let's look in the minutes that we have left at the arguments in this chapter that the author is now going to use to prove his main point. What's his singular point? That Jesus has a greater name. That's his singular point. I'll explain why he's making that singular point at the end, but that right now is the singular point. Now, how does he go about proving that Jesus has a greater name? Well, he has a more excellent name because he's called the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 5. The Bible says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" There's a rhetorical question here in verse 5. If you're not familiar with what a rhetorical question is, a rhetorical question is a question that you ask, but the answer is already understood. We already know, for example, when Paul asks in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, the obvious answer, he does go ahead and answer it, by the way. He doesn't always do that, and not this one here. Not all the authors do, but they're understood. The answers are understood. The rhetorical question, then, has the understood answer. God never said, understand, promised. God never said this to any angel. You understand that? He's saying, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" The answer is to none. To no angel did he ever say this. No angel ever received this promise. No angel ever received this title or this position, this description. Somehow or another, what we're discussing here about a name, the angels don't have it. And that's his point. So what is it that he could be saying? Well, it means, as I said earlier, that it's something different than the name angels or what they already have or what they already had. By virtue of their creation, angels, as we saw in some passages earlier, are called sons of God. Right? Job chapter 1, verse 6, 38, and several other passages. They're called sons of God because God is the creator and they have been created by God. That's why we also, when we become the new creation, John chapter 1, verse 12 and following, he gives us the right, the authority to become children of God. Right? We have that blessing of being created anew. Yes, all of us in humanity can be called generically sons and daughters of God because we're from the human race. But Christians have a special designation when they are born again, when they are made a new creation. And again, we're giving the special title of sons or children of God. But that's not what's in mind here. It has to be something else. Why? Well, because, number one, we learn angels are superior to human beings, and this name is superior to angels. So it cannot be what we have. It cannot be what angels have. So it has to be something else. Now, the passage here is a clear reference to the Messiah because he quotes passages that are messianic in nature. But before I mention that, he's going to mention Psalm chapter 2, and he's going to mention 2 Samuel chapter 7. Before I mention that, I just want us to reason for a little bit. Some groups say that Jesus is a mere man, or that he was just a created being, such as an angel who came down from heaven. This particular verse is refuting those false ideas. Why? Because it is saying that whatever angels are, whatever name they have, whatever their position they occupy, whatever their nature is, whatever it is that we're discussing about angels, this person, Jesus, is greater than they. He cannot be then an angel. Because then he wouldn't fit into the rhetorical question. Because to which of the angels did he say? Well, to none is the answer to the rhetorical question. So if Jesus is an angel, then he himself also wouldn't be able to fulfill this passage. But of course, we see that he is not an angel. He is not a human being, although he's going to address that also. Because then in the mind of the authors, they're going to say, yeah, but Jesus, you said he was here in the flesh and you said that he ate and we touched him. So you're bringing him down. That's exactly right. He's going to bring him down for a little while to show how we all can relate, or he can relate to all of us. That's another lesson that I have assigned, better help in time of need. He's going to come down for a little while. It's very important and necessary. But God exalted him again and restored his glory. So, the two passages quickly. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It's here in the text. We don't have to go to the Old Testament passage. It says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm. The text quoted is a declaration that God made establishing, and I believe the idea of begetting is the idea of establishing. Establishing that his son was going to take a new position. When Jesus rose again, he ascended to sit at God's right hand above all authorities. We find this passage then to be not a reference to his nature, as I said earlier, not a reference to his birth, although obviously Jesus was prophesied to be born. But I believe here he is arguing that it has to do with his begetting, God begetting him, that he's giving him birth as the Son of God in the position of Son of God. This is also mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And the idea is that the resurrection declared him, begetting him, declared him, established him, proved for once that he wasn't just a man, that he wasn't screwy, that he wasn't some lunatic, that he wasn't just this guy who was delusional, but that he indeed was everything that he said he was. That's why in John chapter 5, verse 13, the Jews picked up stones because he, being a man, made himself equal to God. because he called himself the Son of God. So Jesus had a special position, and the Messianic Psalm is reaffirming it. The Son of God, back where he was before he came. Now, there is another fulfillment of this particular passage you'll learn in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Like I said, there's all kinds of stuff in this book. What it also tells us is that this same position of the Son of God is really what we understand to be the Messiah. The Messiah in this first chapter is the prophet through whom God spoke, the priest, he purged our sins, and king, he's at the right hand of God. So he quotes a passage, and he doesn't need to explain the priest part yet. He'll explain that in chapter 5. He doesn't need to explain the prophet part. That's already been addressed in the first few verses. What he is now emphasizing, he is emphasizing the king part. Jesus is the king. But this can't be just any king. It has to be God in the flesh. And we learn this, of course, in various passages in the Old Testament, but we don't have time to go to all of those. Let's now go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, we have a promise that God made to David, his earthly king. And if you are not familiar with David, David was a king that was a man after God's own heart. He was not perfect by any means. He's probably most famously known for his adultery with Bathsheba, but because of his repentance, because of his longing to do God's will, God pardoned him, forgave him, and still made wonderful promises to him. And one of the wonderful promises that Jews understood was that through his lineage, the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Messiah, which is a Hebrew word that means the anointed, which is another way of saying the king. Through David, the king would come. And so now the Hebrew writer, if you want to find the greater context, it starts in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12, and he goes down through verse 16. And he is making a reference to this passage because this passage was understood clearly as a passage about the Messiah who would in future generations come. And this is exactly what Peter quotes. When he talked about the fact that, well, David is with us today in the tomb, but God made a promise to him, Acts chapter 2, 39 and following. He made a promise, actually it's verse 31 and following. He made a promise to him that he would raise his son from the dead, that he would not decay, nor would his flesh see corruption, but that he would exalt him at the right hand of God. So again, these are messianic promises. He is the creator. Look what it says now in verses 7 through 12. It says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. Notice what he's saying about Jesus. You are the same, and your years will not fail. This was a passage about Jehovah God. Yahweh, the term, is actually in the Old Testament. In these particular passages, I didn't give them to you. I will give them to you now, I guess, if you want them. Psalm chapter 103, verse 20. And 102, 25 to 27. No, I was wrong. I skipped the passage there. Sorry. It's Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And 102, I did have that one right. 102, 25 to 27. I'm trying to hurry along because my time is gone and I have so much material and I don't have time to give it, unfortunately. So now I'm losing track of where I am, trying to figure out what do I need to give you as we close out and what can I omit, unfortunately. So what are we saying here? That Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Creator. And then he finishes in verses 13 and 14. Jesus is the Lord of all. Notice these are all positions. These are all titles. But to which of the angels has he ever said? Again, it's understood that to no angel has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That, again, was a messianic promise. When the Christ came, he would rule over all the nations. Oh, there are so many Old Testament passages that show how the Son of Man would come before the Ancient of Days, and he would receive a kingdom that would be eternal and would be glorious. We're talking about the Christ. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And the answer is yes. Jesus is Lord of all. They, the angels, are his servants. So Jesus is greater. Now, as we close, what does this mean for us? Well, angels are certainly exalted creatures, but they are at our service. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Those who will inherit salvation are Christians, the faithful, those who have trusted and believed in the promises of God. Angels, they are real. But angels serve our Lord for our purposes. That is, for our good, for God's purposes, but for our good. Something else. Jesus is much more than any and all angels. So anyone and any doctrine and any religion that brings him down is a false religion, is a false idea. It's not accurate. The Hebrews author wants us to understand clearly that angels were exalted, but they do not compare at all. They pale by comparison when we look at Jesus. And he alone then is worthy. And I would like to close with Revelation chapter 5. It has nothing to do with Hebrews, but it's one of my favorite passages because it shows the exalted position of Jesus. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven, means no angel by the way, no one in heaven or on the earth, no human being, or under the earth, no dead person, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out unto all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what did they do? They fell down, it says. They fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And they go on to just praise him and praise him and praise him. And then at the end, they praise the one on the throne and the Lamb of God. So what does this say to us? That because Jesus is worthy, because he is the Lamb of God who purged our sins by becoming a man, becoming a little lower than the angels, but then was exalted once again to the right hand of God. And because we have his message, we have such a wonderful, wonderful blessing to be a part of the new covenant. And that's what we're looking at in this study in the book of Hebrews. Do not miss that, please. Do not miss that. In the few days that you're here, with all of the lessons you're going to see and hear over and over and over why we as Christians and anyone who wants to accept Christ has always We have made the better choice. We have made the better choice. We have a better covenant. We have a better mediator. We have Jesus who is worthy. God bless you. Thank you so much for your time.